Our scripture reading this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53, we're going to read all 12 verses of the chapter. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of the soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you this morning for accomplishing something that none of us individually, none of us collectively, none of us in the entire world and in the history of time put together could have ever even come close to accomplishing. You take all of our quote-unquote good deeds, righteous acts, and stack them on top of each other from the dawn of time, and they don't even come close to approaching your glory and your majesty. And so we come this morning and we're reminded during this time of year that you went to the cross, that there is nothing good in us that is worthy of your redeeming grace. And we're reminded in such a wonderful way that it's in spite of who we are, in spite of what we've done, that you chose to place your redeeming grace on us anyway. You didn't come and search us out because we looked great or performed well or were attractive. You came and found us when we were hideous and sinful and broken. And instead of us having to stand in front of a holy God this morning and have his wrath poured out on our sin, we can stand and he looks and sees Jesus. Instead of seeing our sin, he sees his Son. And we can be drawn into intimate, personal relationship and fellowship with you, the God of the universe. And we praise you this morning, Lord, that it was not just going to the cross and bearing our sin, but it was the coming out of the tomb a few days later to show that you had power over death, hell, and the grave, that nothing could keep you in there. You had accomplished your work. You had done it on our behalf. And as a result, we have life. And we pray this morning, Lord, that as we celebrate the truth of the resurrection, what it means in terms of the gospel message, that if there's anyone sitting in this room who has not heard that story, that you would break open their heart today and show them just how amazing your salvation is. Just how different a life is available to them, apart from the sin struggle and the believing that there is no hope. There is a mighty hope, a true and redeeming Savior and King who gave his life on our behalf. And as a result, we can walk now in fellowship with the God of the universe. As we hear from your word, Lord, would you make it real and active? Would it cut through our weaknesses and sinfulness, and the ways we tend to put ourselves first? Would you expose those things, and would you in their place put the truth of your gospel, the love of your Son, and allow us to glorify you and praise you even more this morning as we hear the truth of your word. Thank you for the privilege that we have to meet here today and to open the truth of the Bible and to hear it proclaimed and preached. Be with Dustin as he shares with us. Give him your words. Would they not be just sermon notes that he labored over during the week, which is wonderful, but would they be truly your words that you would have us to hear and understand? And by your Spirit, would you put them in our hearts and cause us to then use them and put them into practice as we go into our next week? Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the work of your Son on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So this morning, we will be in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We'll catch the end of chapter 15 and the early part of chapter 16. Mark 15, starting in verse 42. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. You probably know the song, 1987. That sounds like such a long time ago. It seems like it. It's actually, you know, that's almost 40 years ago. 1987, that song came out. It was an anthem, a song by U2, in which they're speaking of this great striving for some kind of meaning in life. He's given his life. He's given himself in love towards someone else. He's heard the preacher preaching, and he believes what he's said, but he keeps this refrain, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Though he has achieved so much and learned so much and believed so much, there's still something missing. In his book, Awakenings, the famed secular neurologist Oliver Sacks profoundly described this universal sense of alienation that human beings experience. He says, all of us, now keep in mind, Oliver Sacks is an atheist, or was. All of us have a basic intuitive feeling that once we were whole and well, at ease, at peace, at home in the world, totally united with the ground of our being, and that then we lost this primal, happy, innocent state and fell into our present sickness and suffering. We had something of infinite beauty and preciousness, and we lost it. And we spend our lives searching for what we have lost, and one day perhaps we will suddenly find it. Coming from the pen of a secular atheist, Sacks is not talking about losing some kind of great gift or even a great person. He's talking about this inner sense, this inner experience that is deeply transcendent and spiritual in a way that we feel like there's something great to life that we have lost, and we've been alienated from some kind of wonderful glory, and we're striving to find it back in some way. You experience this, I experience this. This is a universal experience of the human heart. We can think back on our childhood and think of happy times, and we felt like things were good and things were only going to be good. And then life happened, didn't it? Maybe it was you found limits in life, or you found suffering, you found your own failures and hardships and sins. We all have our own histories and our own thoughts, our own desires, and our own ways of experiencing this unique fall from glory. But we all resonate with it. We have in us a deep feeling that something truly sacred and glorious is just beyond our reach, but not really being able to truly know it and grasp it because of all the limits and the problems in the world and even the problems in us. We strive, we live, we work, we pursue to hopefully someday in a moment receive that great thing, that sacred glory that's missing from our lives. That we hope it will come. To know that our hearts are at last at home and at rest again. That story of our own lives and our own experience it mirrors the story of the Bible. Because the Bible is true. It's pointing to something. We have lost paradise. We had it as human beings in the original creation God made, and we turned our back from God and we went our own way, and we have fallen from His grace. That is that sense of alienation that every human being carries. We know we held something so beautiful and sacred, but we have turned from it and we cannot find our way back. We don't have the power to, no matter our striving, no matter the relationships we have, no matter the careers we pursue or whatever education we attain to, it does not truly give us that sacred glory that we have lost. But the Apostle John says, we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. One has broken into our world of alienation and brought us to the glory of God again. And that is Jesus Christ. That is the claim of the Bible. That God has come to this alienated humanity and brought His glory to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. John says, we have beheld His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. We have known Him. And it is that Christ that He proclaimed to us in His gospel. Jesus is the glory that we are longing for. He is the glory that our souls desire. And He has come to us to bring us the glory of God. I want to talk to you today about a real and obtainable glory. A real glory. This is not a myth. This is the truth of all truths. And it is an obtainable glory. It is a glory for us. Come to us for us that we might know the glory of God for which we were created. In the person of Jesus Christ. We've spent the last few weeks following Jesus on this last few days of his life and His ministry. We saw Him in chapter 10 of Mark proclaiming to His disciples, I'm going to be arrested and condemned and die, but I'm going to rise again. And they're so full of their own glory, they're not even really hearing it. And then last week we saw Jesus as He's coming into Jerusalem. He's making very clear, if you know what you're looking for, He's making it very clear, I am the glory that was to come. But those people around Him, so focused on their own glory and the glory of the world around them, they didn't quite see it. They thought they did, but they didn't. Today, we pick up on that inglorious day. Jesus has been crucified. He's been condemned and crucified, and the glory that they had hoped for seems dashed. He has suffered, and now he has died. And as we look in this passage and we see the burial and resurrection of Christ, we are going to see the glory that he brought to us, that real and obtainable glory given to us for now and forever. So our question today, as we read this text, as we look at this text, how do we live in the hope of glory today and forevermore? How do we live in that real and obtainable glory? Verses 42 through 47, we're going to see that we must anchor our trust in God's word, specifically when times are dark. Anchor your trust in God's word. Those words are very carefully chosen. Anchor your trust in God's word. As we look here at the end of chapter 15, there's this brooding darkness, just the shade of shadow over the people involved. Verse 42, and when evening had come, it's dark, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, he took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This is Friday evening. This is what's the Jews call the day of preparation, where they are getting all the things ready for their to observe the Sabbath the next day on Saturday. They were not to work on the Sabbath, so they would prepare themselves, get all the food things ready, all the things they would need to do, so they wouldn't have to work the next day. And Joseph, knowing that time was running short to do so, he wanted to do something for Jesus and do something honorable for Jesus. So he goes to Pilate, this bold action, going to Pilate, the one who had condemned Jesus to death. He goes before him and says, I'd like to have the body of Jesus off the cross. It says that Joseph was a respected member of the council. He was part of that group of 70, the Sanhedrin, the Jews that had condemned Jesus, though it says he and there was at least one other we know, Nicodemus, who held out on that decision. But the others condemned him. It says he was looking for the kingdom of God. He had believed the promises of the Old Testament that God would bring a deliverer, this son of David who would release his people from bondage and bring forth all the promises of God's word for his people. He was looking for the kingdom. That implies, I think, here that he had thought Jesus was the one. His trust was in Jesus. But knowing those things, he takes this very bold action. It was generally practiced. It was written into Roman law that those who were condemned by crucifixion, it didn't just the sentence didn't just end at death. Part of the ugliness of crucifixion was that body was kept on that cross to rot or be eaten by animals. That was the shame of it. So Joseph going to Pilate asking for the body, it's a bold move. It's not generally practiced. It was up to the local magistrate. And Pilate, as we see here, generally allows him to do so. Verse 44, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should already have died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So Jesus was, as we can tell from the Gospels, he was on the cross for about 6 hours, from about 9 a.m. to 3 p.m. that day. And for about 3 hours, the latter 3 hours, that this eerie darkness had appeared around them. He was hanging there in horrendous agony for 6 hours. But then it notes very clearly, he was dead. Mark makes us aware very carefully, he really was dead. He wasn't just swooning, he wasn't faking it, he was dead. The Romans knew how to kill people, and they knew what a dead person looked like. He was dead. Verse 46, and Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Mark describes this very somber, quiet scene. They are wanting to honor Jesus with an honorable burial. They don't want to see him left hanging on the cross. It lists some people who were there with him, particularly the women, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph. They saw this situation. They were probably helping him with the body. The Gospel of John says Nicodemus was there as well. I'm saying it probably took at least a few men to push that stone in front of the tomb. But this is who Mark chooses to describe. They wanted to bury Jesus with some dignity. It's important to note that Roman law here, for someone who is a condemned criminal, someone who died by crucifixion, they were restricted from having any kind of public ceremony for them. You could not mourn for them. It was against the law to have any kind of public mourning ceremony for them. So their hearts are breaking as this one they have loved has been so shamefully treated, and yet they cannot truly mourn for him. There's this heavy wretchedness just weighing on them as they're seeking to honor Jesus one last time. Like a 800-pound gorilla just on top of you, just bearing down on you, this heavy, weighty wretchedness. This is the one in whom they had hoped. This is the one that they had seen him heal the lepers. They had seen him, or at least heard of him, walking on the water. They had seen him heal the blind and say to the storm, shh. They had seen him just confound the Jewish leadership, the highest of the most educated. Their hope was in him. And now look at him. That hope is dashed. We thought he was the one. When I was in the eighth grade, my stepdad's best friend, he was a hunting buddy of ours. I'd gotten to know him a bit. He and his wife had a daughter, an only child, and she was about 2 years older than me, but one day, both him and his wife were killed in a car wreck. So that young girl at 16 years old, woke up that morning with two loving parents, went to bed that night without them. I never want to experience that kind of a shocking pain. It was unimaginable. And she went home that day to a beautiful home that they had built two or three years before this. It was their dream home on some land. And she went home to a house full of furniture and pictures and memories that had been now dashed to pieces, devoid of all meaning and life and joy that once filled that home. There are times in life when the ugliness of this sinful, broken world hits us. We hear about it hitting others, but then it hits us. what we had hoped for, the joy that had filled our lives, now just seems gone. And it's devoid of joy and meaning. And we say with Solomon, vanity of vanities. It's all vanity. Have you been there? I have. It is in those times, my brother, my sister, when the emotions say everything is wrong, there's no hope, you might as well give up. That's what the emotions, that's what the situation says. That's what Joseph and the followers of Jesus are experiencing right here. He is the hope of Israel. He's the one we thought. We've given our lives to him and he's gone. It is in those times when we don't trust our emotions, we don't trust the circumstances around us, the anchor for our soul is what God has revealed in his word, is the truth. When our circumstances hide God's glory, we hope in the certainty of his word. Christ, our wisdom, we are humbled when you hide your ways from us. You have purposes unnumbered, each one good and glorious. Help us trust when we grow weary. Free us from our anxious thoughts. Give us grace to see more clearly you are God and we are not. At the bottom of it all, after all of our understanding and all of our striving, we are either trusting the truth of God or we are looking to ourselves or our situation. And I'm going to tell you, one of those leads to darkness. Trusting yourself, trusting the world, trusting your situation, whatever you can conjure to try to make life worth it, that is a black hole that is death and destruction and devoid of true life. And you will know it either in this life or the next. But the other one is a life of hope and true joy and glory forevermore. Trust in what God has revealed about himself. He's not giving us all the answers, but he's giving us himself and saying, trust me. I created you. I am God. You are not. In this moment, hear me. Trust me. The glory will come. We must always repent of self-reliance and anchor our life in what God has revealed. If we want to see the hope and to know it in our heart, that's the goal of all of our life. Hear the word, trust the word, trust the revelation of what God has given us. But though our hope is anchored in the perfect Word of God, not merely in a historical circumstance, the Word of God reveals a historical circumstance that is amazing. An event which has happened in history that gives us hope even in life's darkness. And that is the fact that Jesus did not stay in that tomb. Chapter 16, verse 1. We look to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. We anchor our hope in his word, but we look to the fact of Jesus' resurrection. Verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, this is now Sunday morning, Saturday is over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Just notice here who's listed, these three women, very faithful followers of Jesus throughout his ministry. Other gospels make it known there are probably about five or six women in this group, including Mary, Jesus' mother. This is a point of historical reality here. Mark is writing in a time where the testimony of a woman was not even accepted in court as valid. And yet, He's making it very clear. That's who first saw Jesus. That was the first witnesses. He's not trying to smooth it over or make up stories. Anybody making up a story, they'd put Peter and John there. He's giving us true historical information. Each of these women had followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem for the festival, and they were in shock at what they have just experienced. They, like the 12, had heard Jesus say things like, "I'm going to die, this is going to happen," but they more than likely, like the others, said, sure, but you're going to bring the kingdom in, right? That's coming. It was they were not ready for what they had experienced. They were surprised at the situation. They're not expecting a resurrection. Verse 3. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll the stone away for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And yet, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back and it was very large. It hits them. Something's amiss. Did they move him? We saw them lay him. Did we get the wrong tomb? What's going on? I think this is right. Let's investigate. And verse 5, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. The other Gospels make it clear that it wasn't just a white robe. There was this appearance like lightning, Luke says, this mysterious glow, this heavenly glow to this young man. Needless to say, Mark says they were alarmed. Verse 6, and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." Notice there's a contrast. Don't be alarmed. Don't be alarmed. There's reason to not fear. He has risen. That's why he's not here. Then he commands them, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you. There you will see him." I love these words. "Just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now we know that the rest of the story is that they did tell. They did speak, and they told his disciples, and his disciples came back to the tomb, and they saw it empty, and for the rest of their days they spread the word, that tomb is empty. And they saw him again. I love the words here, though. "There you will see him just as he told you." He had told them, "I'm going to rise. They're going to kill me, but I will rise again." And they probably at some level believed it, although they didn't really know how that works together, didn't put it all together. But he says to them, "Just as he has said to you, just as he had promised to you, you will see it. Just as you read it from the Bible, there's coming a day when you will see it. It won't just be that trust that you placed in the Word. You will see it with your own eyes." Do you see it? We will. That hope that you have in the promises of God's word, as we read right here in Mark that Jesus is risen, we hope that. We know it is true. It is what we can see in the word given to us by God, and it's verified in history. Today, you can give all the secular explanations for all of this, and they just don't make sense of the historical record, apart from Jesus' tomb really was empty. Believe me, all they had to do was produce a body. One skeptic, he had plenty of skeptics, go find the body. They never could. The empty tomb of Jesus is possibly the most verifiable historical fact from the ancient world. We have a genuine fact to look at, but that's not our anchor. Our anchor is the promise of God. But we will see it. We will see it. And it is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is forever for those who look to him the promise. This is your life. You can know it. You can know the glory of that resurrection. It's also promised to you, to those who trust in him. Billy Graham tells a story of the time he met with Konrad Adenauer, who was the first chancellor of Germany after the defeat of the Nazis in World War II. And after he was finishing his term, he invited Billy Graham as he was in the country there. And Billy says this about that meeting. He says, "I was invited to have coffee one morning with Konrad Adenauer before he retired as the chancellor of Germany. When I walked in, I expected to meet a tall, stiff, formal man who might even be embarrassed if I brought up the subject of religion. After the greeting, the chancellor suddenly turned to me and said, 'Mr. Graham, what is the most important thing in the world?' Before I could answer, he had answered his own question. He said, 'It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ is alive, then there is hope for the world. If Jesus Christ is in the grave, then I don't see the slightest glimmer of hope on the horizon.' Then he amazed me by saying that he believed that the resurrection of Christ was one of the best attested facts in history. He said, 'When I leave this office, I intend to spend the rest of my life gathering scientific proof of the resurrection of Jesus.' It was the fact of the resurrection of Christ that called the disciples to go out as burning young revolutionaries to change the world of their day. They preached that Christ is alive. This should be our message every day of the year." I can just tell you, at 21 years old, I felt like I had enough of life. That sense of alienation, that sense of I'm a failure, that sense of I don't see any hope beyond this, I've been there. I confessed that to my mother, who is a faithful believer, and as she reminded me of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to save sinners just like me, I believed it. By God's grace, he opened my heart to believe that message, and I felt secure. But I can tell you, 6 months later, about 4 months later, I was valet parking cars in Nashville, Tennessee, at this fancy French restaurant where I was parking like one car every hour. So I had a copy of a book there somebody had given me. I was pretty bored. It was a little book called More Than a Carpenter by Josh McDowell. And as I read that book, I was just like, this is real. That book lays out a historic case for the resurrection of Jesus, not using primarily just biblical claims, but showing from historical argument, there's no better explanation for how Christianity came about. And as I read that, I thought, what I have believed in my heart is really true. It's really true. From that day on, I've had every confidence in the world. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. I'm willing to stake my life on it. I would give my life on it, and I hope that I'm giving my life on it every day. Are you? This is the glory. This is the glory of your life. This is the glory you were created for. This is the thing missing if you don't know him. This is the glory. The glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, who has come to us, who lived the perfect life, died under the condemnation of his Father, that he might dispense his glorious grace for all who trust in him. Do you know him? If you don't, I want to talk to you today. Let this be the day when you find that glory. If you do know him and you're still struggling, we're all on that same journey. There is a glory in our heart that we have known and we have trusted, but there is one day when we will see it. And we all need a little encouragement along the way. I hope you know that glory. It is real and it is obtainable.